I should probably say something about the fact that we sang a Christmas song this morning. You might notice the bulletin, the title of the message is Jesus, God's Gift to Mankind. That's the reason I picked that hymn. We used to kind of tease my mother, who would start listening to Christmas music in like August or September. So I don't want to be guilty of singing Christmas songs too early, and yet so much good theology is in some of these hymns. This particular one, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, was written by Charles Wesley, and it has some very good theology, and it's a shame we only sing it at Christmas time. But I've been teaching it to my daughter, who enjoys that song, and I was thinking that this is just the perfect hymn for this message. So that's the reason we sang Hark the Herald Angels Sing. I was not trying to bring Christmas earlier than it should come. So let's go to the Word, or let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless His Word. Father, we thank You this day for the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, He is Your gift to us. He is the source of all of life for us. And we thank You. And I pray now that as we look at Isaiah 55, that You would open our eyes and our hearts to receive the truth and to understand it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I moved to Los Angeles in 1996, one of the great challenges that I faced was the roads. It can be a little intimidating to drive in Southern California when you first come, especially if you're from the country like I am, Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. Simply the size of the roads, 12-lane highways, they're all oftentimes they're bumper to bumper and moving fast, and you got to watch yourself in both mirrors when you're changing lanes, and whenever you come to intersections, you need to be careful in regard to signs and make sure you're in the right lane. But just the sheer volume of the roads. In fact, probably the first thing you need to get if you move to Southern California is a Thomas Guide that has all the roads of Los Angeles County and Orange County, because it's pretty overwhelming, all the roads. And when you there are several places where the roads, several roads, maybe three or four or even five or more main highways come together and they intersect. And you have all kinds of overpasses and underpasses and signs and lanes, and you got to really know where you're going to make sure you get on the right road. It can be a little confusing. Well, in all honesty, that's a little how I feel in Isaiah 55, verses 3 through 5. When I started preaching on this passage, I knew that this would be the most difficult to preach on. Not because there's nothing there, but because there is so much. There is such a crisscross of lines of thinking, as it were. So many main themes from the Old Testament come together in verses 3 through 5. That it makes it rather confusing, to be honest. And so, as I come to this passage, A, I go slower, and B, I become more of a teacher than a preacher. And when I come to these kinds of things, you'll notice that I tend to be more of a teacher than a preacher. There's a little bit of both in me, but it is a confusing passage in some respects. It talks about the different covenants. It talks a great deal about different aspects of the Messiah. So what I want to do this morning is look at verse 4, and actually the beginning of verse 4, but before I do that, I want to again step back and remind you, this is the teacher in me, I want to remind you and kind of the big picture of Isaiah 55 and rehearse a little bit of what we've already said. Namely that, first of all, remember that in this chiastic structure of Isaiah 55, the center, the main point is in verses 8 and 9. I've already said that several times, so hopefully you will remember that. My thoughts are not your thoughts. If the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts and your thoughts. That is the central message of Isaiah 55. And the great invitation of God is to forsake our thoughts for His thoughts. Our thoughts about reality versus His thoughts about reality, because His thoughts are true. Now in the chiasm, and you remember a chiasm is a step where the first train, the first point, as it were, corresponds with the last point, and the second point corresponds to the second to last point. until you get to the center, which is verses 8 and 9. I would like to remind you that verses 3 through 5, the section that we're looking at, corresponds to verse 11. Let me put it this way. The first half of this chiasm, verses 1 through 7, are really a statement of how we can make God's thoughts our thoughts. Okay? The second half, verses 10 through the end of the chapter, is that in metaphor. He uses the picture of rain and snow coming down from heaven, but it's basically saying the same thing in metaphor. Okay? Well, verses 3 through 5 correspond to verse 11. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It's the certainty of God's word in verse 11 is what verses 3 through 5 are about. God's going to make an everlasting covenant, he says, and it's certain, the sure mercies of David. Now, we looked at verse 3 last week. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. If we respond to this invitation, God says, you shall live. And to live is to make, or is to have God make with you, an everlasting covenant. And we looked at that last week. That's the new covenant, which actually at the time of the writing of Isaiah had not been revealed in Jeremiah and Ezekiel yet. That actually came later. But that's what it was referring to. And then he says, even the sure mercies of David. And the sure mercies of David, we find, are a reference to the Davidic covenant. God's promise to provide a king after the line of David who would rule forever. And it was through that person that he was going to make that everlasting covenant, the new covenant. It was through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that he actually fulfilled this promise of a new covenant, of an everlasting covenant. Now, notice in verses 4 and 5, flow out of the idea of the sure mercies of David. There are two statements. And they both begin with the word, behold. The first is in verse 4, behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. And the obvious question everyone that you would ask in reading this text is, who is him? And there are some commentators who would say it's David and some who would say it's the Messiah, the servant of Jehovah. Well, in the end, I don't think that it makes a lot of difference. It's clearly, even if it's referring to David, it is only in type. He is clearly referring to the Messiah. The Messiah will be a witness. The Messiah will be a leader and commander. Notice, it is God speaking about the Messiah in the third person. I will give him. Now look at verse 5. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified you. Now notice, now God turns and he talks to the Messiah in the second person. He says, you will call a nation that you did not know, and nations that knew not you will run to you. In verse 4, God gives the Messiah to the people. In verse 5, he gives the people to the Messiah. That's the train of thought here. Notice, Jesus is indeed God's gift to mankind. And I want to look at that this morning, particularly the idea of him being a witness. We're going to spend most of our time there. But let me stop again and try to bring some perspective to this. When you look at the Old Testament, indeed the whole of the Scriptures, they are about the Messiah. The development of the idea that God was going to bring someone who would deliver mankind from sin. And that is really the theme that is developed throughout the Old Testament. And this is just a part of that development. And what I want to remind you of is that this is all part of the whole scheme of the Old Testament. In fact, to be honest with you, when I when I think about it, when I think about the Old Testament and how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, it's almost overwhelming to me that someone could read this and not believe. It is so profound. Over a period of centuries, God revealed this. And it goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. And just turn there for a moment. Genesis 3:15, this is the very first thing, really, after Adam sinned. This is the first reference to the Messiah. In fact, it's called in theology the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. Genesis 3:15, it was part of the curse that God put on the serpent. You remember after man sinned and he hid from God, God gave a curse on Adam, a curse on Eve, and he gives a curse on the serpent. Verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So from the very beginning, God says, I am going to raise up a seed who is going to destroy the work that you just did, i.e. you brought sin into the human race. So from the very beginning, mankind was looking for a Savior, someone who would come from the seed of Adam, or I'm sorry, the seed of Eve, which is in and of itself interesting. I think it's a reference to the virgin birth, that it would be through the seed of the woman. But I think it's interesting that Eve took this very seriously. If you look at chapter 4, verse 25, "And Adam knew his wife again and bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." And I think Eve clearly understood that it was going to be through one of her sons somehow that God was going to bring a deliverer. She might have even thought it was going to be Seth. Now we do know that God over time narrowed this down. It was through the line of Seth, through the line of Shem. Then he narrowed it down to Abraham. And then he narrowed it down to Isaac. And by the way, Abraham had many sons, not just Ishmael. There were other sons to Keturah. There was only one, though, through whom the promise came, and that was Isaac. And then Jacob, as opposed to Esau. And then the tribe of Judah. And then the line of David, the family of David. And that is clearly delineated throughout Scripture, that there would be a Messiah. Now this Messiah would, I think you could say, well you can, that all the work that the Messiah would do can be summed up in three things. Three offices in the Old Testament. Prophet, priest, and king. And you see those as early as the Pentateuch. Moses said, God will raise up a prophet like me. Hear ye him. And in the New Testament, in the book of John, we find the people asking, is this the prophet that Moses talked about? So he would be a prophet. He would speak for God to the people. He would be a priest. And we find this more in type, I think, in the Pentateuch with the Passover lamb. The atonement for sin. And by the way, an intercessor, even as Moses was an intercessor for the people. And of course, we see him revealed also as a king, one who would rule over the people and rule with righteousness. You find that in Genesis 49:10, where it says, the scepter will not depart from the tribe of Judah. Clearly, there would be a ruler from the tribe of Judah who would rule his people. You find it in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. All that to say this, that these lines, these three lines, prophet, priest, and king, are all revealed throughout the Old Testament. And this is something that is built up until the very end. In fact, probably the most prominent, at least in the latter half, is his kingship. If you look at the prophets and the minor prophets, it talks a great deal about his kingship, which we'll look at next week. And you can understand why the Jews were looking for a king, because it was so emphasized. But what I want to point out today primarily is two things in relation to God's gift to mankind. First of all, God gave Jesus as a covenant. And secondly, God gave Jesus as a witness. Turn back to Isaiah 55 if you were moving around there. Actually, I just want to make a mention about God giving Jesus as a covenant. It doesn't say that specifically here in this verse. But you'll notice in verse 3, it makes reference to the everlasting covenant, the sure mercies of David. And as we mentioned last week when we looked at Acts 13, Paul makes it very clear that the fulfillment of this is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That he gave Jesus Christ to be an everlasting covenant. And it says that in Isaiah several places. I think it's interesting to look at the word given in Isaiah. Remember, unto us a son is, or a child is born, unto us a son is given. But look even more specifically at Isaiah 42. Verse 6, this is one of the passages about the servant of Yahweh, the servant of Jehovah, the Messiah. It says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and will hold your hand and will keep you, and will give you for a covenant of the people for a light of the Gentiles. I will give you a covenant. He says the same thing in Isaiah 49, which we read this morning, which is partially why I read it. In Isaiah 49:8, thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard you, in a day of salvation have I helped you, and I will preserve you and give you for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause you to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. God gave the Messiah as a covenant, the new covenant. Remember, Jesus said, the new covenant in my blood. He gave the Messiah as a covenant. And really, I just want to mainly point out in that it is through that Jesus fulfills the office of a priest. It is through this that Jesus fulfills the office of a priest. He is an atonement for our sins. God gave him as a covenant. But what I want to focus on this morning is the fact that God gave the Messiah as a witness. Verse 4, behold, I have given him for a witness to the people. Let me first of all say that this... Let me just say in a broad sense, as you look at the revelation of Scripture, clearly as a witness, he's a prophet. And I'm going to point that out here in a minute. But when he came the first time, he was primarily a witness. And we're going to see this in a minute. That was what he came as. He came as a prophet, a witness. That was his primary office as he came the first time. Then he died, he rose again, and he became our priest. Where is he now? He's on the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. He's our high priest, Hebrews. That's what he's doing right now. He's not on the throne of David. A lot of people try to equate the right hand of the Father with the throne of David. There is no place in Scripture where you can equate those two. He is not on the right. He is not on the throne of David. He is on the right hand of the Father's throne. And he is interceding on our behalf. He is primarily, in this stage, our high priest. He is our priest. When he comes the second time, he will come as king. And he will rule with righteousness and with a rod of iron. And he will sit on the throne of David. He will come as king. But we'll look at that next time. This time I want to focus on this truth that Jesus came, first of all, as a witness. Now that's an interesting word. Now when we think of witness in the English sense of the word, we immediately, if you're like me, you immediately think of a courtroom scene. Because that's where the word is probably most often used. There's a defendant here who is charged with some crime, whatever it may be, murder or theft or embezzlement, whatever it may be. And over here is the plaintiff who is accusing and building a case against the defendant. And there are witnesses in the case. Of course, in our society, I mean, we've seen it in how many movies and how many programs, you know, the, the witness takes a stand, and do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God? And of course, their purpose is what? To testify what they either saw or heard or know. Somehow they are testifying to the truth. They have expert witnesses that may come up and actually testify just to what they know about a given drug or a given procedure or something like that, but they testify to the truth, to what they've seen, to what they've heard, to what they know, and they simply give a testimony of what they know, what they saw. And on the basis of that evidence, these various witnesses come forward and give their testimonies. That testimony is officially entered as evidence in regard to the case. And of course, the plaintiff, on the basis of that evidence, tries to build a case against the accused, and the defendant, the lawyer for the defendant, tries to build a case to defend his client on the basis of that evidence, of that witness. And of course, we know that in the end, he's either condemned or he's acquitted on the basis of testimony, on the basis of witnesses and evidence. Well, that really is faithful to the Old Testament usage of the word. It is almost exclusively in a judicial sense. Probably seen most often in regard to false witnesses. You remember, it's the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And we say that that's the same as lying, which it is. But it really has a judicial sense about it. I mean, the point is, don't bear false witness in court. Don't lie against someone else, against your neighbor. And in fact, several times in the Pentateuch, it says that you shall not put anyone to death on the basis of one witness. You shall always have at least two or three witnesses in the case of capital punishment, because there was always that possibility that someone would lie. Of course, this is how Jesus was crucified, right? By false witnesses. But at any rate, that's really how it's used mostly in the Old Testament. I find it interesting in Isaiah 44, God says that Israel is his witness. And look at verse 8 of Isaiah 44. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it. There's actually a couple places in Isaiah where he says this. I'll just read this one. Fear you not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? You are my witnesses. To what? Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Israel was to be a testimony, a witness to the world that there was one God and his name was Yahweh. That's what they were witnesses of. They were witnesses of the one true and living God. Even this morning when we looked in Sunday school at I love that passage in 2 Kings 18 and 19 with Hezekiah. That was a testimony before the world that there was one true and living God. All the other gods could not do anything against Sennacherib, but the one true and living God delivered his people from Sennacherib. And it was a testimony. It was a witness to the one true and living God. Now, we have to ask the obvious question, in what sense is Jesus a witness? In what sense will the Messiah be a witness? In what sense was Jesus a witness when he came the first time? And I think there are several things that we could say. First of all, turn to John Chapter 1. The first thing I want to say, actually, is that Jesus is clearly called a witness in Scripture, particularly in the book of Revelation. Remember Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten from the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. He is called a witness. He's also called a witness in Revelation 3:5. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. But what was he a witness of? Well, he is first of all clearly a witness of the Father. And in this sense, he takes the place of Israel. When you look at Isaiah 44:8, in a sense, well, not in a sense, they did. Israel failed. Israel failed at being a witness for God the Father. But Jesus says, or Jesus is a perfect witness. He is a witness of who the Father is. Look at chapter 1, verse 18 of John. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Jesus Christ came to declare the Father, to explain him, to declare him, to show who he is and what he is like in reality. In verse 1 of John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Clearly, the Word being being the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to communicate what God was like, because he was with God, and he was, in fact, God. So he came to reveal the Father, which is evident throughout the book of John. Just to look in the book of John, if you would look up all the references where Jesus refers to his Father, would be a very interesting study. Now, the other thing that we can say that Jesus was a witness of was the truth. And you recall before Pontius Pilate, he said in John 18:37, Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus came to bear witness of the truth regarding the Father, particularly. He came as a witness of what he had seen and heard. And he makes an emphasis on this. Look at John chapter 3. I found this fascinating, actually, going through the book of John, how often this idea of Jesus as a witness comes up. But you remember, Jesus here in John 3 is approached by Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes in the middle of the night, and Nicodemus was clearly one of the main leaders of the Pharisees and Sadducees. We don't know exactly what position he was, but clearly he was one of the leaders, because Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. So he was clearly, and we find him later, that he's clearly part of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, that whole group. And he comes secretly, because I guess he doesn't want to be known, and yet he's genuinely curious about who Jesus is. And notice what Jesus tells him after he goes through the whole issue of, you know, you must be born again, and he explains kind of what we might say in an enigmatic way about what it means to be born again. And then in verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? And then verse 11, verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Jesus came, and he told what he knew, what he had seen and what he had heard. He had been with the Father from eternity past. And he came to bear witness to that truth that he saw and that he heard. Now, in John 3, there is an interesting aspect to this in the sense that he uses the plural. I don't know if you noticed that as I read it, but he says, we speak that we do know, and we testify that we have seen. And the question is, who are the we? He also uses the plural you, and you receive not our witness. And I think the you plural is the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, of which Nicodemus was a representative of, which you see in verse 2. But the question is the we. Why does he say we bear witness? And I think he is referring to John the Baptist, personally. text is clearly John's witness to Jesus. And so Jesus says, you don't receive our witness. See, he came to bear witness of what he had seen and what he had heard. First-hand knowledge of the Father, because he was with God. And in fact, he is God. And therefore, his witness is true. One other passage to look at here in this relation is John chapter 8. Again, this is near the end of his ministry. He is in heated discussion with the Jewish leaders. It's a fascinating, fascinating passage. Start in verse 5. I'll just read a few verses here. 25. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. Jesus said, I came to be a witness of what I have heard of the Father. That's my role. And he says it over and over again in the book of John. I just do those things that the Father gave me to do. I have been sent by the Father, and I say what he has told me to say, and I do what he's told me to do. I'm a witness. This is Isaiah 55:4. I have given him as a witness to the people. A little further down in verse 38. I speak that which I have seen with my Father. He's a witness. And you do that which you have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. He came as a witness. And in this sense, he was truly a prophet. Now Jesus is a sure witness. He's not a false witness. And we won't look at it this morning, but it's interesting to look at the idea of the fact that there were witnesses to the truth of Jesus' witness. John the Baptist being the obvious one. But if you look at John chapter 5, another very interesting passage, Jesus says, John the Baptist bears witness to me. The works that I do bear witness of me. The Father bears witness of me. The Word of God bears witness to me. And Moses bears witness of me. And you will not hear me. You will not come to me. He tells the Jewish leaders. But he came as a witness to be a prophet, to declare the truth about God. What was the purpose of this witness? As I was thinking through the Gospels, there are two things that came to my mind very clearly. The first one is John 17, verse 6. I'm sorry, verse 26. This is the high priestly prayer that Jesus gave. And I have declared unto them thy name. Again, notice that's Jesus being a witness. I have declared. This is him fulfilling John 1:18. He came to declare the Father. He says, I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it. Why? That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus came as a witness so that those whom God had given him would believe on him and have life. That was the purpose of his witness. Another passage that comes to mind is Matthew 10. Remember when Jesus told his disciples, I have not come to bring peace. He says, I have come to bring a sword to divide mother and father and brother and sister. You remember that passage? And what does he mean by that? Does Jesus not want unity? The point is, Jesus came to divide between the sheep and the goats. He came as a witness to declare the difference between the sheep and the goats. The sheep would believe on him, the goats would not. And I find it interesting that Jesus was very, very black and white. Jesus did not go around trying to convince the crowds. John 3:36 is typical. He says, He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not on the Son shall not see life. but the wrath of God abides on him. That's the message. That is the witness that Jesus gave. It was very, very black and white. He separated between the sheep and the goats. And I would point out several things about Jesus as a witness that I think are instructive, and I'll maybe apply them in a few minutes, but I think it's instructive. First of all, he always spoke the truth, as every true witness does. And he emphasized this. He always spoke the truth. He answered, as a witness, he answered honest questions. He dealt with people who were searching and who had honest questions. And again, I can't help but think of Nicodemus, the woman at the well. He had a way of drawing these people out. But he always answered honest questions. Third, notice, he did not seek to convince the people to follow him. You will never find Jesus trying to convince people to come after him. In fact, what I find ironic is that in almost every case you find him discouraging people following him. Remember John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000. And he gives the very, very difficult message there about, I am the bread of life. And he says, basically, you know, you must eat of my flesh if you will have life. And it says after that whole discourse, it says at the end there that many found this saying too hard and they no longer followed him. And Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, well, will you go also? That's all that was left. And he said, and they, of course, said, who else shall we go to? You have the words of eternal life. But notice, Jesus did not turn and go after the crowd and say, well, wait a minute. Let me explain. He left them go. The rich young ruler, he declared the truth. This rich young ruler, he came and he said, how can I have eternal life? It says Jesus loved him. But he told him the truth, and the man turned and left. He didn't go after him. How often people came and said, Jesus, I want to follow you. And he said, you don't understand. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He discouraged almost people from following him. The reason was he knew what was in man. He knew that the vast majority of the Jewish people would reject him. And he was not there to convince them. He was there for the lost sheep who would hear his voice. And he came as a witness. He came as a witness so that those would hear and come. That was the purpose of his witness. But notice also, in relation to this, he purposely hid the truth from those who were scoffers. From those who rejected him, he hid the truth. He says this very plainly several times. In fact, it's the reason that he spoke in parables. It says he says very plainly, well, in Matthew 13, they ask, the disciples ask him, why do you speak in parables? And he says very plainly, it's because it's for you to understand the kingdom, but not for them. He spoke parables to hide the truth from the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. I saw a book a long time ago where this guy was talking about how Jesus taught and how we were to use his example in teaching. I thought it was interesting because he talked about how Jesus spoke in parables to clarify the truth, and he was using this as a way of saying how we should use illustration in sermons, because that's what Jesus did when he spoke in parables. That's not why Jesus spoke in parables. Jesus did not speak in parables to illustrate the truth, to make it clear. He spoke in parables to be purposely ambiguous to those who could not hear, so that they couldn't understand. He did it to cloud the truth. But also notice, in spite of all this, and this is what is maybe most amazing to me, Jesus always loved the people, even those who rejected him. The rich young ruler who came in his arrogance and his materialism, it says he loved him. He looked on him and he loved him. But the most phenomenal to me by far is when Jesus, just before his crucifixion, wept over Jerusalem. said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killest the prophets." He said, "How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not." And he wept over the city of Jerusalem. And of course, the rational in me says, well, he knew that they were going to reject him. He knew from eternity past that Israel would reject him, and yet he wept over those people. Well, Jesus was clearly a perfect witness. He was a faithful witness in every way. But I want to point out, briefly, time has passed here rather quickly, but I want to point out, first of all, in the last few minutes here, first of all, the apostles were witnesses. They were witnesses of the resurrection. And we don't have time to go there, but remember Acts 1:8. You shall be witnesses of me in Samaria, or in Judah, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. They were primarily witnesses of the resurrection. And we're not going to turn to all these passages, but if you're interested in looking, look at Acts 1:22 and 4:33, 10:39 to 43, and 1 Corinthians 15:15. Clearly, the apostles were called to be witnesses to the resurrection. And by this, I want to point out that they were firsthand witnesses. And that is primarily the meaning, really, of Acts 1:8. They were to be witnesses of the resurrection. They saw the resurrected Lord. They met him. They spent time with him. And remember, when they were trying to find a replacement for Judas Iscariot, they were looking for someone who had been a witness, who had been a witness of his life and of his resurrection. And I think that's a really strong argument for the fact that there are no more apostles, because there's nobody here that I know of who is a witness of his earthly life or of his resurrection. Even Paul, even though he was as a man born out of time, he says, even he was a witness of the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus. But at any rate, the apostles were witnesses. 1 John 1, 1-3 is another interesting passage. That which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have touched of the Son of God, the Word of God. We are witnesses. We have seen, we have heard the Messiah. Now let me just stop real briefly and make some application, because you see, we are witnesses. We are not witnesses in the sense completely as the apostles were. The apostles were first-hand witnesses. We're not first-hand witnesses. We are witnesses of their testimony, and we are witnesses of the risen Christ in our own lives, but we are not first-hand witnesses of the resurrection. But we are witnesses. And to that degree, I think we can make some important applications. First of all, I want to point out we are witnesses. We are not lawyers. And we're not salesmen. We are witnesses. We come to testify to the truth. We are not here to convince the whole world to follow Jesus. That's part of the problem I see with so much of the emphasis in evangelism in today's culture. Evangelicals. Let's win the world for Christ. That's not why we're here. We're not going to win the world for Christ. In fact, we're told we're going to be rejected as he was rejected. There are some who will hear. And that's why we're here. We are to be witnesses. We are not to be lawyers. We're not to be salesmen. We're not out to win as many people as possible in the world to Christ and to turn the world into the kingdom. We're here to be a witness. A witness to the truth. I find it interesting that evangelism is hardly mentioned in the New Testament, in the epistles. In fact, you can't find anywhere in the epistles any church ever being reprimanded for not evangelizing the lost. You will not find any such reference. You won't find it in the references to the letters of the churches in Revelation. None of those churches were rebuked for not evangelizing, for not reaching out to the lost. I don't know if you ever noticed that. Find one command in the epistles about evangelism. There's none. Why is that? Well, notice, what are the issues in the epistles? I think you could almost narrow it down to three. Purity of doctrine. Almost all of those epistles were written for doctrinal reasons. Love and unity of the brethren. And holiness and purity of character. Those are the issues in the epistles. Those are the issues for which the churches of the book of Revelation were reprimanded in regard to. Now the point is this. If we are faithful to the truth, if we live in true holiness before the Lord, we will be witnesses. We will be witnesses. The question, see, as Christians, the question is not whether or not you are a witness. You are a witness. The question is, are you a faithful witness? The question is, how good of a witness are you? We're all witnesses. Acts 1:8, you shall be witnesses. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a witness. Now, what I want to challenge you this morning is this. I'm not going to ever, you'll never hear me lay a guilt trip on people for not evangelizing. Not because we shouldn't do it, but because if you do it because of guilt, you're not evangelizing. You're not being a witness. You're just doing another religious activity. You will be a witness when you walk with Him. You'll be a witness. Now I noticed, I'm a bird watcher, you know this already. I've noticed there's some really radical bird watchers. Now I've been on a few bird watching trips here and there, pelagic trips and so forth that go out in the ocean. And there's some really radical bird watchers out there. You know, the kind that wear bird t-shirts. And I avoid those like the plague. But what I noticed about radical bird watchers is they always talk about bird watching. And that, their jokes are about bird watching. Their illustrations are about birds. Everything they talk about is about birds. Why? Because it's what they love. Listen, a true follower of Christ talks about Christ. Why? Because he has to? Because it says in my handbook it says I have to be a witness. No, it's because the joy of the Lord is in his heart, and that's what he wants to talk about. That's what he expresses. My prayer for this church is that we will be a witness. We will be a witness, a light to this community. That we as individuals, where we live, where we go to church, or where we go to school, where we go to work, whatever we do, that we would be a light. That we would walk with Him. And believe me, if you walk with Him, you will be a witness. You will be a light. And people will come. People will hear the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the faithful witness of the Lord Jesus Christ in our own lives. We thank You for the testimony of His perfect life, the testimony of His words in Scripture. And Lord, I pray that we would be faithful witnesses, even as He was a faithful witness, that we would be filled with the truth and with a love for the truth, and that we would testify before the world of the love of Christ and the truth that is in Your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.